If you're here today and you're not quite sure if you believe that the Bible is a divine book, a book unlike any other, then this sermon's for you. If you're here today and you're not really sure if God is in complete control of history, the sermon's for you. If you're here today and you think you started well, you were running well and you blew it. You blew it big time. You don't know if you can get back up. You think you may have gone too far. The sermon's for you. We've been following God's story, His plan for history, from the beginning of His Word, the book of Genesis, and we are tracking this nation. A nation He has picked out and chosen as His own. And it is through this nation that God is going to solve the problem that you deal with, the problem that I deal with, the problem that is ultimately God's problem. It is the problem of a usurped rule of His creation. It is a problem of a fallen creation. We are dealing with death and we are living under the curse, and God is going to solve that problem. So we are tracking this nation. We are watching this nation because God's promise of deliverance is coming through this nation. We just finished last week the book of Exodus. And if you get anything out of the book of Exodus, you know, I want you to get this image in your mind. When we finished Genesis, there were 70 people. And God watched them and cultivated them while they were under the domination of Egypt. And He grew that 70 people. They were fruitful. They multiplied and they became a great nation. And He delivered that nation from under the domination of the greatest Gentile power in the world, proving to them that through their faith, through their trust in God, they can be His instrument to rule, to bless the nations. Because God's going to give His word, His oracles. He's going to bless them with truths about His character. He's going to bless them with the knowledge of Messiah that's coming, and they're to be the light to the other nations. And all the families of the earth are ultimately going to be blessed through them, and through this one who is coming through them, and through the distribution of this knowledge about this one, the only one through whom deliverance is coming. So Exodus, we're watching this nation be delivered from Gentile oppression. By the end of the book, God is dwelling with them. He is living amongst them. He is tabernacled amongst them. He is a holy God, and they are expected to be a holy people. Why? Because they are to be His image bearers. They are to represent His character, not based on their own wisdom or their own doing what is good in their own sight or what they've picked up from the nation of Egypt with how Egypt worshipped their many gods. No, they're supposed to respond to God's word, and they're supposed to behave in a manner that is holy, that is set apart, that is sacred, just as God is set apart. So they are to represent God. They are to represent His characters. And now we are at the book of Leviticus. We're going to spend 1 week here because we're constantly going to be pointing back as we go through the story. Because the book of Leviticus is the giving of God's law. We saw some of it in Exodus. We'll see it in Leviticus. We'll see it again in Deuteronomy. But the whole story is going to be pointing back. So we're going to spend 1 week here because really it's going to help us determine in how Israel is doing. Are they stepping out of bounds? Or are they accurately representing God in the way that He's asked them to? When I was preparing this message, I was thinking, when was the last time that I listened to someone preach through the book of Leviticus? Or the last time I heard a church have a 16-week session going through the book of Leviticus, or expository preaching verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, and I can't think of a single time. And I'm willing to wager that you probably can't either, unless you listen to J. Vernon McGee. He may very well might have done that. But apart from that, it's very rare. And we struggle with this book. You know, sometimes when I'm going through my daily devotional, you get to this book and you think, man, maybe it's time, maybe I need to spend some time studying the book of John, one of these New Testament books, right? Why is that? Why do we struggle with the book of Leviticus? Is the book of Leviticus difficult to understand? I don't think that's our struggle with the book of Leviticus. I think it's very easy to understand. Our struggle is not with our interpretation of the book. Our struggle is with relevance. How does the book apply to us? That's what the struggle is with the modern day believer. You say, man, I don't know what this means for me. So we intuitively say, okay, well, something doesn't fit. I don't feel right. I need to go to the New Testament, or I need to go look somewhere else, because I'm not so sure that I shouldn't be rounding off the corners of my beard. I shouldn't be letting the side growths of my head grow. I don't know if that applies to me or not. And let me start today by stating the obvious, what you already know. It does not apply to you in that way. It is not relevant for you in that way. It is not directly relevant to you. However, it does have obvious application to our life, secondary application. There are theological truths that are true in Leviticus, that are true for you today, that you will apply today. The book is relevant, but not directly. And why is that? Because the book itself is Israel's constitution. It is their civil laws, their ceremonial laws. It is how they are to celebrate their feasts. It's how they are to stay clean, their cleanliness laws. It's a book on dietary laws. It's their constitution for how they are to act as God's people, how they are to represent God before the other nations. But still, knowledge of Israel's law is important, right? Because it's knowledge, it's revelation of the character of God. It's telling us things about God. You're learning about God and His ways and us and our need as we appear in the book. Not only is it revealing that information about what God is like when we think of God, I think of God the Father, but as we are tracking this story, it's going to give us information about what this promised one will be like. This one we're looking for, this seed of the woman who's going to come and make everything right, because his character is going to be perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly in line with God's character. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, I should be able to distinguish him based on this law. Have y'all ever seen, when I was younger, they had this movie, Face Off. I was a kid. I don't remember much about it. It was like Nicolas Cage and John Travolta, I think. One's a cop, one's a robber. And I think they were swapping faces so that the cop maybe could infiltrate the criminal organization. I'm going to appear to be this bad guy and thus gain information, put bad guys in jail. But there's a problem. They may physically look like one another, and they could even study one another for long periods of time, but unless that person exactly represented the other person's character, his idiosyncrasies, whatever, he would eventually be found out. Like if one of you could perfectly look like me and study me and the weird things I do and these hand motions I make, and now I'm going to be conscious of them for the rest of the sermon because I said that. If you could do that, study me for a while, look like me, if you were to go to my house and try to get past my wife, you'd eventually be found out. Because it wouldn't matter if you were 98% right, or even 99%, or 99.9%. You have to be 100% right, or it's over. Just a little bit off is a failure. And it's the same way with Messiah, with Christ. That's one way you know that John's not making this stuff up. We are completely trusting the apostolic testimony to know about Jesus. If it's not for the apostles, you don't know. We don't know the Messiah's name. And if they were making it up, they'd have to get it perfect. Which means they would have to have a perfect understanding of the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament allusions and illustrations. And if they didn't have that perfect full knowledge of all the allusions and illustrations, we'd know that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Because it wouldn't fit. He wouldn't fit the bill. But he does. So we need to know this information about the law because we are looking for the one who's going to perfectly match this law. Okay? Secondly, as we've mentioned, it's going to help us understand the story. I'm watching this nation who's supposed to represent God. How am I going to know when they're out of bounds? If I told you a story about, say, a police officer whose vehicle breaks down. So he has to hitch a ride. He's hitchhiking to try to get back to the station, and a trucker pulls over and picks him up. He ends up taking him back to the police station. You know, they're driving along, having a conversation. Finally, he gets to where he's at. He drops him off. The cop thanks him, shuts the door, and before he walks back to the station, turns around and asks him, "Do you always pick up hitchhikers?" He says, "Only when I'm drunk." Then drives away. If you didn't know that drinking and driving is against the law, it wouldn't be a funny story, or wouldn't make any sense. You have to know the law in order to assess the situation. And that's what's going to be our case as we follow through the story. Now, we've mentioned that the laws are going to directly apply to Israel. They are literal. For example, Leviticus chapter 25 is going to say this: "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you," this is starting in verse 2, "then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after the growth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather, and the land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath of the land for food, yourself, your male and female servants, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have its crop to eat." So every seventh year is a year of rest for the land. The people aren't working the land. We're not sowing, we're not tilling, we're not even reaping. We are just enjoying the fruits of the land corporately. I don't recommend that any of you try this who have land and have a crop, because we know intuitively this is not something that's spoken to you, and it probably will not go well for you if every seventh year you just let it go. It's not, you can't expect God to give you that produce to make it through the year. It's not a promise to you. But to Israel, it is. They're to do this, and God says, "I got it on the seventh year. I'm going to give you the rains and everything, of course, all the other time, but guess what? It's still going to keep producing. It's going to keep, I mean, it's the Garden of Eden up in your borders when you're faithful." So we're looking at laws like this. I'm understanding that. And when you're looking at it, you remember how Jesus, in his discussion with the rich young ruler, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second one, the neighbor parts, Leviticus 19. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the Shema, the summation of the law. Pretty much anything you go to, if I'm looking at this, it's going to fall under one of those categories. Am I loving God the way He wants to be loved, or is it on my terms? I'm thinking of like even the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments. They're directed vertical, right? And then the next six, how am I doing with my brother? So, yes, you can draw an application, a principle from any of these. Even this right here. You know, am I loving, trusting God? I'm recognizing that everything I have is a gift from above. It's not from the work of my hands. I'm not doing this. God's doing it, so I trust Him. He's got it, even on that seventh year. So, one of these two principles you can apply. But I want to look at something different today in Leviticus. I was meeting with a Jewish friend of mine, a Messianic Jew who lives in my apartment this past week. And we were talking about various things, and we just briefly mentioned the book of Leviticus, but he made a statement that I thought was very good and I agreed with. He said, "Leviticus is not as much a book of commands as it is a book of prophecy. It's not as much a book of commands as it is a book of prophecy." Certainly, we see all kinds of imagery in the book, in the sacrificial system. Christ is going to be my high priest, obviously. We just got out of Exodus. I'm thinking of the Passover lamb, but obviously we're installing this sacrificial system. So I'm regularly producing these things. I'm recognizing that blood is covering sin in somewhat. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There are all kinds of things we can talk about. Even the feasts. The feasts are really exciting because the Jews don't even know what to do with some of them. Now, what do we do with the Feast of Trumpets? It's something that's coming yet future. Well, we may talk about that another time. But when I'm thinking of imagery right here and things that you would pick out very easily, I think of things like, take Leviticus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day, But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. Is this just some kind of instruction regarding leftovers? Like the casserole is good for 2 days, 3 days, you might not want to go near that casserole, you're going to get sick. No? What does the sacrifice represent? It's our ultimate sacrifice, right? The one who is coming, this promised one. You might remember the words of Psalm 16. You know, God is not going to allow His Holy One to undergo decay. So if even with these images that are supposed to point to the Holy One, if you treat those images as common, it's like treating the Holy One as common. You're not even to allow those images to undergo decay. 1 or 2 days you eat it, you burn it up before the third day. Think of this imagery even with Moses. We saw Moses at Horeb in the Exodus providing water for Israel. He strikes the rock the first time because the Lord instructs him to. Flows water. But when we keep going in the story and we get to Numbers chapter 20, and I need water again, the Lord's going to tell him, speak to the rock. He's not going to. He's going to strike it twice. Because of that, he's going to be prevented from going into the promised land. It's a serious thing to the Lord to take something that is an image pointing to His Son, the Father loves the Son, that's what this is all about, and to treat it as common. You could probably say something about marriage at this point, but I think you can connect the dots, right? So, it's bigger than just imagery though, right? God's a sovereign God. He is the sovereign storyteller. He knows the end of the story from the beginning. And because He's such a good storyteller, He's going to tell it to you all the way along. He's going to tell it to you before you see it, so that when you see it, you will see it. He will tell it to you before you see it, so that when you see it, you'll see it. All these images pointing to His Son, so you can't miss Him when He comes on the scene. He will be distinguished. The events that are surrounding Him, it's going to be Exodus all over again. There's going to be so many threads pointing to that promised one, you won't be able to miss them, yet they will. But He's going to show it to you. He's not using restricted, vague, Nostradamic imagery. He's going to be very specific. Because that's what history is pointing towards. Now, today I want to focus our attention on just one of these very specific things. It's a specific thing for Israel's history, but it has tremendous ramifications for you and for me as believers as we learn something about God, about His ways, about His character. And we're going to do the same thing, just like a good storyteller, just like a magician. We're going to look at it, and I'm going to actually back the truck up onto it. Okay, normally we'd go forward in the story, but because I want to emphasize something in this story, in Leviticus, we're going to go outside, we're going to see it, and then we're going to back up on it so that you really see it. So what I'd like you to do is to turn, we'll start in Jeremiah. So if you want to go ahead and start heading that way, you may be familiar with this kind of verse, something that sounds like, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We know this verse, we've heard it before, plans to prosper you. It's on a lot of refrigerators, on a lot of devotionals. But what is the verses before it and the verses after it? What's the context of this verse? What is going on here? What's the verse about? And what on earth does it have to do with Leviticus? Well, Israel's been delivered from Egypt. Right. Let's consider our story. Let's fast forward from where we're at so we can talk about it. Israel's been delivered from Egypt. They received their law in Leviticus. They are given the charge to go into the land in Numbers. They say, we don't want to. So the Lord sends them back out in the wilderness, kills that generation off. Deuteronomy gives them the law again. And in Joshua, it's time to take the land again. Which they do, but they don't kill all the ites. The Lord says, when you go in the land, wipe out all the ites because they're going to entice you to go after their gods and it's going to be a snare for you. They don't do it. It is a snare. Enter the book of Judges. And what we have is the Israelites going after the ites' gods. Then judgment comes upon them. They're put in subjection to those nations. Then they cry out in repentance. God sends a deliverer, and then they are delivered. Again and again and again till you get to Samson, and they really don't even repent at the end of the story. And then you have judges who are supposed to be delivering and judging Israel and leading Israel in the way of righteousness. They fail. The priests come, and they don't do any better job. They have Sodom and Gomorrah going on in the land. So the priests fail as well. You enter the book of Samuel, you got Eli, his sons are eating the fat of the sacrifice. I mean, they need to be killed on the spot. They're fornicating with the girls that are watching the front of the tent. I mean, they're just out of control, but Eli will not kill them. Samuel has risen up. The people want a king. The Lord's going to give them a king. They get Saul. He's no good. They get the next king, David. Doing better. Has a heart after the Lord. Next king comes up, his son, Solomon. We have a chance. Everything's in place for the kingdom. They're in the land. During Solomon's reign, they're actually ruling over the Gentile nations. For a moment, Solomon blows it big time. Nations are they're going to go into subjection now. They're going into exile. So the first thing that happens is we have the kingdom is divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes. It's Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. It has 2 tribes. We're looking for the promised one to come from Judah. Judah down south has a couple good kings, so they hang on a little bit better than these kings up north. Okay, kings up north, they're just completely out of control the entire time. But down south, every once in a while, you got a little bit of reform, but for the most part, it's out of control as well. In fact, up north, let me go ahead and let you know what's going on up north. 2 Kings, I'll read this for you. 2 Kings chapter 6 is when things are getting so bad, the Lord's just raining down judgment. I mean, he descends upon them like a walking Armageddon. It's bad. He's bringing the nations in. The nations are surrounding them. They don't have food. It's a famine in the land. And this is what's going on. Elisha is hopping around in the day, and he's basically the prophet. It's like, you need to get under control because judgment's on the way. And here's what judgment sounds like. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It came about at this time that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army. He went up, he besieged Samaria. There's a great famine in Samaria. There's always, you got war, you got famine. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she's hidden her son." And when the king heard these words, he tore his clothes. And now he was passing on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more so, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." So he's upset. Now he's trying to kill God's man, but it's bad in the land. It's so bad they're eating their children. It's really bad. So this is the northern kingdom. They're apostate. They're gone. What about the southern kingdom? What's going on with Judah? Enter our story in Jeremiah today. We'll start in Jeremiah chapter 25. Therefore, starting in, let me just give you a time frame. Verse 1 of chapter 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we got the time frame. Nebuchadnezzar has just become king. Basically, the first 7 verses, God's saying, "Look, I sent you prophets. You haven't listened. You served other gods. Now I'm coming for you." Okay? So starting up in verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So God says, that's it. You're going into captivity. We're done. This ship has sailed. Why 70 years? Is that an arbitrary number set up by God? Is it literal? Is it figurative? We'll just put a finger on that and say, this is a question mark. We're working on it. Now turn a few chapters over to Jeremiah 29. It seems that now they are in captivity. In verse 1, we're going to know that this is a letter that Jeremiah is sending to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He sends this letter. So he's saying, you're going to Babylon. 29 says, it's already happened. We're moving on from this point. Judgment has come. Now look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and don't decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of Babylon. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, there's our verse, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me. Then I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you. So here they are in Babylon. He says, look, you better get comfortable because you're not going anywhere. Give your sons away. Marry people. Have a family. Plant plants. Pray for this city because you're going to be stuck in here for 70 years. My mind's not changing. Don't worry. When it's done, you can come back. But 70 years, whatever that is, it's going to happen. My mind is made up. And the prophets that come to you that say otherwise, they're false prophets. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I didn't send them. My mind is made up. You're stuck. You're in Babylon 70 years. Do we know anyone in Babylon during this time? Anyone that went to captivity? We do. Young fellow named Daniel, right? Daniel's in Babylon. He lived his whole life in Babylon. And he has something to say. He's actually a contemporary of Jeremiah. So why don't you turn over a little bit more to your right to the book of Daniel. Turn to chapter 9. See, he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. In fact, you know that letter Jeremiah just sent? He's read it. Daniel's read the letter. Look in the first two verses of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's in Babylon. He's reading Jeremiah and he says, man, 70 years are about up. This prophet prophesied we'd be here this long. He's assuming it's real years. It's real time. He says, it's about up. So what should I do? What did Jeremiah say that he should do? Well, when the 70 years are up, remember Jeremiah in chapter 29, he says, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to call on my name at this time, and now I'll listen. I'm not listening beforehand. So 70 years is going to happen. This is settled. But once it's up, I'll listen to you. So what does Daniel do? Verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications. With fasting, sackcloth, ashes, I prayed to the Lord God. I confessed, 'Alas, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant. Look,'" verse 5, "'we've sinned, committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments, we were wrong.'" Look at verse 15. "Look, O Lord God, now you who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day, we've sinned, we were wicked." And now he's going to appeal to him. "Now listen to our prayer," verse 17. "Listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications, and for your sake let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." And Daniel is appealing on his behalf and on behalf of this nation. Just like Jeremiah prophesied, he says, "I'm doing it now." Verse 20, "And now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, while I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God," look at verse 21, "while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel," this is an angelic messenger, we won't get into that today, but it's what it is, "whom I'd seen in the vision previously, he came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening." So amidst this prayer, God already answers it, and he sends Gabriel and he informs Daniel regarding future events. He says, I have heard your prayer, your supplications, your repentant heart. I've heard you and I'm responding to you. Okay, so we have 70 years. Now we've gone through the 70 years. We have the individual fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah, doing exactly what Jeremiah says. Now we have this idea that they're about to go back from captivity. They're going to begin to return incrementally to the land. Now, obviously by the time we get to the Gospels, we have a presence in the land, right? I mean, Israel is living in the land. They're still under Gentile domination. I mean, Rome is the power, right? The way that the kingdom of Babylon is taken over by Medo-Persia, that's taken over by Greece, it's taken over by Rome. So Israel's kind of in the land, still not running the joint. But we're seeing that this is taking place. You say, okay, so Jeremiah and Daniel, they talked about what was going on. They're contemporaries. They said it's going to happen, but they lived during that time, so it could be revisionist. What's the big deal? I mean, I get what you're saying. Short term, they said this was going to happen. It did. Well, there's a twist. There's a twist in the story, and you find it in the book of 2 Chronicles. Because the book of 2 Chronicles is going to summarize these events. And not only will it summarize these events, it's going to give us some new information. Some new information that's going to kind of press this story a little bit farther. If you will, turn to 2 Chronicles. I will read it for you. It's the last chapter, chapter 36. And the author is going to just blow right through this. You could start in verse 15. "The Lord, the God of Israel's fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked." They continually mocked the messengers. "They despised God's words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." 70 years, it's happening. "Therefore, he wrought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or the virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them into his hands. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And they burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned everything. Those who had escaped from the sword, they were carried away to Babylon," like Daniel. "And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." We've heard that somewhere before, haven't we? We heard that in Leviticus 25 earlier today. The land has a Sabbath. Every seventh year, the land has a Sabbath. Saying that there were 490 years that passed that Israel did not give the land a Sabbath. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'll give the land its Sabbath. It gets worse. Now, you could read 22 and 23. For the sake of time today, I won't. It basically just presses on in the future and says, guess what? Cyrus of Persia took control, and he issued out the decree so the people could return to the land once those 70 years were done. Just like Jeremiah prophesied, it happened. Those are in the next two verses. But what I'd like to look at, now that we know, okay, well, there's some idea about this Sabbath going on, this Sabbath for the land that was talked about in Leviticus 25. All right, 70 years, what's the big deal? So what? Why does this matter? It's going to matter a lot. Look, if you will, and this is where we'll find the punchline of our message today. It's going to be in Leviticus chapter 26. It's probably, in my opinion, at least, the most important chapter in the book of Leviticus. It's going to start off, basically, God is going to tell in the first couple verses, look, he goes through the first four commandments, basically. You need to honor me. You should keep my commandments. Okay, you keep my Sabbaths. You reverence my sanctuary. Verses 3 through 13, he tells them if they do, how good it's going to be. It's going to be the Garden of Eden up in here. I will fight your battles for you. You will dwell securely. You'll have rest. But, starting in verse 14, if you don't do it, I'm going to do this. And then, in verse 18, and if after I do that, if you still don't repent, it's going to get worse. Then in verse 21, and if you still don't repent, it gets worse. Verse 23, and then after all of these things that I'm going to do to you, if you don't repent, it's going to get worse. Until we get to verse 27 of chapter 26, and there's no turning back. And we have this statement. Yet, in spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul will abhor you. That happened. We didn't read it. It did. The king of Judah does it to the northern kingdom's priests. Verse 31, I will lay waste to your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw a sword after you and as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the day of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. Skip down to verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it's made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. But verse 44, yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember them, the covenant with their ancestors, who I am brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What am I saying? I'm saying, first of all, Israel's unfaithfulness did not take the Lord by surprise, and this is not a new prophecy. The minute the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, the minute they were His people, they get to Mount Sinai, and right from the beginning, He says, look, I know where this story is going. I'm sovereign, I'm the author of history, I'm running the show, and I'm not going to be surprised. I know right now, even when you're making this covenant with me, I already know you're going to break it, and I'm already going to tell you ahead of time how this is going to go. I'm going to tell you before you see it, so that when you see it, you will see it. And you'll know it's nothing new. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, I mean, just an incredible prophecy. Explicitly, literally fulfilled. He says, I know. I know this is the way you are. Yet, verse 44, in spite of this, even so, even though you're going to do this, even when you are in the land of your enemies, I will not abhor you. I won't destroy you. I'm going to keep my promise to you. That's the character of God. That's the God who sent His Son and purchased you in His blood. The God who knew what they would do even before and as they were making a promise to them, a promise that they would definitely break many times over. The same God is God who's in a relationship with you, and He knew the minute that you were saved all of your struggles and failures throughout your Christian life. It does not take Him by surprise, nor does it make Him abhor you. He loves you. He's the covenant-keeping God that keeps His promise to you. He's the God who's began a good work in you and will perfect that work. And even when we are faithless, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself.